And that was glorious. I'm Perry. It's a joy to be with you today. We are at the end of our Chasing Light series on David. We have been studying David's life for 19 weeks, I believe. Yeah, chapter 19. Since August. August. We're finally at the end. And what we're going to find at the end, I think you may find a little surprising. And the reason I say that is because I think it's easy for us as Christians to have an expectation that the older we get in the Lord, you know, the wiser, the more mature we get, we kind of think that life should go better for us. We kind of think that obedience will get easier. Anybody here think that? I sure have. And yet we look at the end of David's life, and God allowed just numerous trials to assault him over and over again. Let me just list a couple here. First, of course, as we covered, he suffered deep anguish and grief at the death of his son, Absalom. Then there was a physical trial of national hunger with a three-year-long famine. We've never experienced that in our country. Extremely hard. Then there was a security breach and a war again with his age-old enemy, the Philistines. Then there was a spiritual attack on David by none other than Satan himself. And finally, there was a plot to derail God's choice of Solomon as David's successor. It's a lot. Now we know that God loved David. God forgave David. God was committed to David, and yet God just kept driving David to his knees time after time after time. There was no resting on the laurels of his past. There was no easing up from the battle in old age. David's past character and courage and faith and exploits and love for God were not enough. They were not enough. David needed fresh faith, fresh courage, fresh character right up until the day that he died. I've been a Christian now for 40 years. I have literally hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons under my belt that I've heard. A long list of answered prayers, deep personal lessons that God has taught me. And yet, I can't just be lazy and coast on that. It doesn't work that way. In one sense, I'm probably just as vulnerable as the day I was saved to temptation and sin and deception, maybe even more so. As someone once said, we are all just one bad decision away from utter ruin. The key to the Christian life, it's not building up or maintaining a good track record. No. The key is staying profoundly humble, aggressively teachable, desperately dependent, and perpetually repentant, day after day, month after month, decade after decade. I need fresh encouragement, fresh grace every day. Just like the Israelites, you know, that they needed fresh manna or bread from heaven every day for 40 years in the wilderness. And how long did that daily dependence last? You know, it was until the very day that they reached the promised land, which is symbolic of heaven. Okay? It's the same with us. That should be our expectation. Well, fortunately for us, David's failures are every bit as instructive to us as his victories. And we're going to see that, like so many heroes in the Bible, David blew it big time. Not just at the beginning of his reign as king, but at the end as well. And if that doesn't radically sober you, oh boy, it should. You know why? I'll tell you. Because David's devotional life was probably light years beyond yours or mine. any of ours. I think David prayed more. I think he worshiped more. I think he sacrificed more than we ever will. I sure haven't inspired 600 men to risk their lives just to get me a cup of water. I haven't fought a literal Goliath for God. I haven't written 73 Psalms. David was a spiritual man. But at the end of his life, he committed a sin that was even worse in scope than his previous sins of adultery and murder. We can so easily forget that we have an enemy who is smarter than us, much smarter than us. Think about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. You know, he was tempted by that enemy for 40 days. But after the devil had finished every temptation unsuccessfully, do you know what it says that he did? It says he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. Till an opportune time. And when was that opportune time? It was at the end of Jesus' life. At the end. Satan entered Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, and Jesus wrestled in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was the hardest trial of his entire life. Many of you knew a very dear and mature Christian in this church named Charles Smith. Got a picture of him up here. Is this working? Whoops, where are we at here? Can we go to the beginning? There he is, Charles Smith, Charles and Louise. The greatest trial in Charles' life also came at the end of his life. He had a rare neurodegenerative disease, and over the course of 8 long years, he lost more and more motor function till it eventually took his life. But rather than succumbing to bitterness or despair, he counted it a privilege. He drank the cup that was given to him, glorifying God, and he finished strong in his faith. Like Charles, I want to be a long-haul Christian. I don't want to be a fair-weather Christian, but one who's in it for the long haul, somebody who finishes strong. Well, I trust you're here this morning because you want the same. So why don't we pray? Let's ask God for that. Father, we thank you for the life of David. Thank you for recording it for our benefit. We've seen David's heart. We've seen his character. But we've also seen his flaws and sins and just the mess that sin can cause. And I just want to thank you, Lord, that the Bible is real. It's gritty. It's not some just whitewashed, sanitized version of history. Thank you for that. And Lord, I just want to pray that as we're here this morning, you would speak to us right where we're at, knowing our needs, and you would encourage us one last time by this man's life. We have so much to learn from him, and I pray that the things we have learned, that you would cause them to remain. We ask you, Lord, bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel Chapter 22 is a 51-verse-long song of praise to God. And David reflects on his own life, and he first recalls how the Lord had delivered him from all of his enemies. Then he declares why the Lord delivered him. And finally, he talks about the extent of God's deliverance. Now, we don't have time to read the chapter, but David basically sums up his experience in Psalm 68:20. Says, God is to us a God of deliverances. And to God the Lord belong escapes from death. This was David's view of God after a lifetime of experiencing God's miraculous help. It wasn't an easy life, but through it all, God was really faithful. David says in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. God's a God of deliverance. Now, God did deliver David from all his physical enemies. We can list them like Saul and Goliath and Absalom and Nabal, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Amalekites. But our greatest enemy is not other people. It's indwelling sin. Ultimately, sin is what causes all the pain in this world. And God's deliverance from sin is threefold. God has delivered us from the penalty of sin through the cross. He is currently delivering us from the power of sin through his Spirit. And God will deliver us from the very presence of sin in heaven. That's encouraging. That's the story of the whole New Testament in a nutshell. God delivered David from his physical enemies, but far greater was his deliverance from sin. Even in the Old Testament, David understood the gospel, and he was saved by the same gospel that you and I are. We know this because of what the Apostle Paul wrote about David in Romans 4, verses 4 to 8. He says, "Now to the one who works, trying to earn his way to heaven, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." That's a quote by David out of Psalm 32, verse 1. David understood his deliverance from sin. He wasn't trying to earn it through adherence to the Mosaic law. It has always been by God's free grace. Well, moving on to 2 Samuel 23, David recounts all the brave exploits of his mighty men of valor. These 37 men were dangerous. They were united, and they were fiercely loyal to David. But they didn't start out that way. These are probably a portion of the same men who, along with their families, joined with David clear back in 1 Samuel 22, which says, "And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to David, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men." So I think it's reasonable for us to assume that it was David's character and his leadership that transformed these depressed, downtrodden men into an army of Chuck Norrises. And David, being the humble leader that he is, he lifts them up. He remembers them. He commends them. And he describes all their courageous deeds. And he honors them. Well, this is our nation's Congressional Medal of Honor. It is the highest and most prestigious personal military decoration that can be awarded. And in this chapter is really the equivalent of our President of the United States bestowing that Medal of Honor on a whole bunch of people. That's what he's doing here. All right. Great leaders don't seek greatness. They seek to lift up others and make others great. They find their joy in seeking or seeing others reach their fullest potential and then celebrating that. David could easily have omitted Uriah's name from the list, because he goes all the way down the list of these 37 men and what they did. He could have left out Uriah, but he put Uriah at the very end of the list, in one sense, to give him a higher honor. And in so doing, David was reminding people of his own heinous sin. It would call that back to people's minds. But you see, David didn't want to hide his own sins if it meant hiding the loyalty of others. He didn't want to do that. It's pretty commendable. Well, that would have been a great high point for 2 Samuel to end on. Sadly, though, there's chapter 24. And this whole chapter is devoted to David's sinful census. Now, there are two different accounts of this. One's in 2 Samuel 24 and one's in 1 Chronicles 21. 2 Samuel 24, 1 to 4, says this. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." Goes on. But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are. Well, the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. I think it's interesting here that even David's military commander, Joab, knew this was a really bad idea. He knew it. And yet David does not receive his counsel. David's not accountable, and he's not teachable here. 1 Chronicles 21, 1-2 give us a little more insight into what happened here. It says, "Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number.'" So what can we glean from this? How can we reconcile this? One passage says God incited David. Another passage says Satan incited David. Well, it seems that Satan, who is known as the great accuser of God's people, he rose up against Israel seeking to condemn them for some unspecified sin. God, being righteous, was angry because of this sin, and so he allowed Satan to be an agent to incite David to count Israel so that God could then enforce judgment upon them. As a result, David was able to determine that he had at his command a standing army of about 1.57 million men, most of whom were experienced warriors. So why was this census so bad? I mean, nations and states and cities, they take censuses all the time. It's not sin, right? Well, as a child, I learned from Count Von Count on Sesame Street that counting is good, you know? I love to count. Do a terrible job of him. Even in the Old Testament, there was a law that made provision for taking censuses. Okay, it was right there. Well, let's read it. It's in Exodus 30, 11 to 14. The Lord said to Moses, When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no what? No plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. So what does this tell us? Well, one, the half shekel, it was a tax. It was roughly equivalent to 2 days' wages. Second, the money was to go to the temple service, not to the state. Third, failure to collect the tax of the half shekel would result in a plague. So David should have known that a plague of some sort would result from his census. And fourth, this census was to count eligible soldiers for war, 20 years old and upward. But there was more to it than this. Let's keep reading in the law of Exodus, verses 15 and 16. "The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives." Look at the repetition here of how the half shekel tax was counted as atonement money. Atonement is what God prescribed for the forgiveness of sin. So this should clue us into the fact that taking a census was a pretty unwise thing to do in general, even sinful. Numbering the people was immoral because it resulted usually in the glory and honor of the king. Proverbs 14:28, It even says that in a multitude of people is the glory of a king. And God doesn't want rulers to glory or take pride in the size of their nation or anything else like that. If you were an Israelite back then and these census takers came to your hometown counting all the fighting men eligible for war, what would that communicate to you? It would indicate that your king was concerned about national security and that his solution for that concern was the nation's military might. And because the king sets the tone and direction for the nation by example, his vote of no confidence in God would have led all God's people astray. He would, in effect, be teaching them to trust in their military might instead of God. You know, David knew, he knew very well at a young age not to put his trust in armies. He knew it was God who helped him kill the lions and the bears that attacked his father's flock. He knew it was God who delivered Goliath into his hands. He knew it was God who kept him safe all those years on the run from King Saul. And he knew it was God who all but annihilated his enemy, the Philistines. David even wrote in Psalm 108, 12 and 13, "Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who shall tread down our adversaries." David had learned this lesson, and he had learned it well. He had this down. It was a conviction. But as an old man, somehow that deep conviction got lost or forgotten. And this should be a sober warning to us all that just because we have certain strengths or convictions or character right now, we cannot assume that they will always be there. Remember, David was a spiritual man. The Christian life requires lifelong vigilance. We dare not rest on our laurels. There is no coasting. This great sin came on the heels of a great victory over the Philistines. And likewise, you and I can be most vulnerable to sin when we're feeling the strongest. Often, those who fall the hardest are those who have walked the longest with God. Well, immediately after Joab delivers the results of the census, David's heart is troubled. It's troubled. No prophet needs to confront him, okay, as before in his life. His own conscience convicts him. So he rightly confesses his sin to the Lord, and he asks for forgiveness. And Gad, what a name, Gad the prophet informs David that the Lord is going to give him three choices of punishment. Three choices. Either 3 years of famine, or 3 months of military defeat, or 3 days of pestilence or disease. David wisely chooses 3 days of pestilence. Maybe because he remembered that that was the penalty stated in the law. But mainly, I think it was because he knew that God was merciful, whereas man is not. He didn't want to fall into the hands of man or invading armies because they're not merciful. And over the course of the next 3 days, 70,000 Israelites are struck dead by the angel of the Lord. And when the Lord's sword is stretched over Jerusalem to destroy it, God says, "Enough! Enough!" And David's incredible shepherd's heart comes through one last time. Look what he says here. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So David purchases a threshing floor, might have looked something like this, from a guy named Arana, the Jebusite, and he builds an altar there, and he intercedes for his people. This was the exact same spot, by the way, that Abraham offered Isaac over 1,000 years earlier. No coincidence. And it's the exact same spot where the blood from sacrifices would soon be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple that David's son Solomon would build. That spot represented David's greatest sin, which was pride. Pride. A sin that caused the death of 70,000 people. But it also became a place of worship and repentance and restoration. So in the final analysis, there's the temple. In the final analysis, what are we supposed to think about this man, David? He was a shepherd. He was a poet, a musician, a dancer, a polygamist, an adulterer, a murderer, bad parent, loyal friend, warrior, leader of mighty men, king, and man after God's own heart. In the book of 1 Kings, God gives us a very short retrospective view of David's life. It says this, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam, who was David's grandson, he began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David, his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Does anything in that passage strike you as a bit odd? How about God's assessment of David's life in verse 5? You know, it's been said that in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, David committed he broke every one of God's 10 commandments, except maybe breaking the Sabbath. And yet here, in God's analysis of David's life, it is overwhelmingly positive. Not only does God bless David abundantly, but he even continues to bless others who clearly don't deserve it, simply for David's namesake, long after David is dead. This is not the expected heritage of one stigmatized by the calculating sins of adultery and murder. It's not what you would expect. We live in a world, of course, where the moral failures and sins of prominent Christians abound. Gross sins like greed, infidelity, sexual abuse, narcissism, and all kinds of enslaving addictions. What is our assessment of their lives? Forever fallen, washed up, disqualified from the race, relegated to be a perpetual stain upon the fair name of Christ? Maybe we should be a bit more careful and willing to take our cue from God himself. God seems to place David's extreme failures in the appendix of the book, not the foreword. Read verse 5 again. Now, the prophet Jeremiah is the one who wrote 1 Kings, okay, here? Jeremiah probably hated sin and was more sensitive to sin than any of us in this room, right? And yet he says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that the Lord commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Wow. This is just amazing. Could it be that God weighs the sum total of our lives from a very different vantage point than we assume? I mean, serious sins are serious. I never want to downplay that. They produce horrible consequences. However, they do not apparently nullify a life that is lived for God. They didn't in David's case, and they need not today. Micah 7:19 says that God is a God who casts our our darkest sins into the sea of forgetfulness, while diligently, meticulously, and purposely remembering every ounce of good that we do. Brothers and sisters, I think we should do the same. Barbara DeGuid, author of one of my favorite books, it's called Extravagant Grace, she writes this: God hates sin. Oops, let's go back. There we go. God hates sin and grieves over the pain we inflict on ourselves, but he is not annoyed, angry, displeased, surprised, or exasperated with us. Why not? Because Jesus has obeyed perfectly for us, and now we are hidden, wrapped, and lost in the luxurious folds of his perfection. Can the Father feel any of those negative emotions toward his Son, Jesus Christ? Of course not. And since we are united to his Son, God thinks about us the same way he thinks about him, even when we sin. You might have heard the old adage, you know, the bird with a broken wing will never fly quite so high. Balderdash. I don't believe it. Because all the characters in the Bible were deeply flawed except the one. And so are you and I. But our failures do not define us. Christ's perfection does. And I think, you know, one of my favorite quotes by David in the Bible, it's Psalm 56:9, where he says, "This I know, God is for me." This I know. He's saying, if I know nothing else, at least I know this. And I choose to believe it and trust it and bank on it for my entire life. Does that describe your perception of God? That he is unfailingly, unwaveringly, undeniably, and unendingly for you? Are you able to believe the best of God, even when life doesn't make sense? David only understood a fraction of what we are privileged to know about God. He didn't have a 1,000-page systematic theology book, you know, at his disposal, but he had a relationship with God that enabled him to confidently say in Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David knew God's true character. He relied on God's goodness and mercy. And if I might be so bold here at the end of our series, I would suggest that that is the light that David was chasing, God's character, which is in fact his glory. Or as we would say in the New Testament, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." God is in the business of using very flawed people. He certainly used David, flaws and all. As it says in Acts 13:36, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. And so in the final analysis, David served the purpose of God in his generation. And my prayer is that we would do the same. I was curious after doing this study, when the last time was that David is mentioned in the Bible? Anybody here know? The answer blew me away. It's in one of the last verses in the very last chapter of the very last book in your Bible. It's Revelation 22:6. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." So Jesus is both the root, the source of David's life, and he is also the fruit or the descendant of David's life. That just astonishes me, because in Jesus' last words to his people here in Revelation, of all the ways he could have identified himself, of all the people he could have associated himself with, he chose to highlight his being descended from one man in all human history, David. What an incredible honor. And we're going to meet David someday. Maybe shake his hand, maybe give him a big hug, as fellow trophies of the goodness and the mercy of God. We're going to take communion this morning. And you know how we do this. We separate the auditorium down the middle. And starting in the front, you go to the side aisles, come up, take the bread and the cup back to your seat, reflect on Jesus and what he has done for you. And as we sing our last couple songs, I want us to meditate on God's faithfulness in David's life, especially through all of his failures. As with David, God meets us right where we're at, right here. The same grace that David experienced over and over, it's available for us today through repentance and faith. The bread and the cup, which signify Christ's body and blood, should enable us, like David, to declare beyond a shadow of a doubt, "This I know, God is for me." Because we hold in our hands, symbolically, the very proof of that. Amen? Amen. The proof of God's acceptance, the proof of his favor, the proof of his commitment to us, and the proof of his love. Let's think about that.